If you have a Bible with you today, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And today we will start at verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. And the word of the Lord reads, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at the face, at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." That is a lot of glory, isn't it? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for your presence here with us this morning as we lifted up our voice in worship, praise, and thanksgiving to you. And now, Father, we ask for your help and for your Spirit to come to illumine your word to us. Father, we are grateful for your word and for the very rich and precious promises you have held out to us through your word. And now, Lord, I pray that you would make those promises ever so clear to us, Lord. Pray that you would prepare our hearts not only to hear your word, but to believe it. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you. We pray that you would bring honor to yourself and that you would enrich your people. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Amen. In the few moments we have together today, I'd like for us to consider together the theme, living under the greater glory of the new covenant. Living under the greater glory of the new covenant. Thus far in our study of the second letter to the Corinthians, we've observed the Apostle Paul engaged in both apologetics, which involves a defense of something, and polemics, which involves debating and disputing. And we've often seen Paul engaged in these two disciplines, often at the same time. From verse 1 of chapter 1 through verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul's primary audience is the church at Corinth, and his letter is mostly apologetic in content. That is, he is engaged in a defense of himself. He has passionately defended his integrity as a gospel ministry against the accusations of the Corinthians. He's defended his change in travel plans. And he's defended himself for writing what he calls a severe letter instead of returning to Corinth to address the church face to face. Paul has been engaged in an apologetic of personal defense. However, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2 and continuing through verse 4 of chapter 7, Paul moves from simply defending himself to defending the ministry of the new covenant. Here, his letter takes on a strong polemical or debating tone. His audience now includes both the church at Corinth and the group of false teachers who he's referred to as peddlers of God's word. It appears that these false teachers were actively opposing Paul and having influence in Corinth. They were voicing scathing criticisms of him and the new covenant message of the gospel that he preached. It seems that their focus was on comparing Paul and his New Covenant gospel ministry to Moses and his ministry of the law under the Old Covenant. And they particularly focused in on Paul's weak physical appearance and what they considered a lack of glory associated with his ministry by comparing it to the obvious glory that shone on Moses' face during his ministry as the lawgiver. Now in chapter 3, verse 1, and continuing through verse 18, Paul responds to this comparison of his ministry with Moses's by highlighting the superiority of the Spirit's inner workings in the heart of man on the new covenant compared to the results of man's efforts to seek internal conformity to the law under the old covenant. Paul emphatically concludes that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, it's important for us to understand that Paul makes his argument without ever diminishing the significance of the law. Paul stands with David and with others throughout the scriptures in declaring that the law is good. That is, it's good if we use it for what it's intended for. In today's text, Paul continues to highlight the superiority of the Spirit's work under the New Covenant gospel compared to the external conformity to the law under the Old Covenant. He does so by setting up what we might call an exhibition of covenant glories. Now, a covenant is simply an agreement between two parties to relate to one another based on a certain set of terms. In the Bible, most often, covenants are made between God and a particular person or a particular group. In the scriptures, the most significant covenants are the Old Covenant law or the Mosaic law and the New Covenant gospel in the blood of Jesus Christ, which is another way of speaking about the gospel. In our text, Paul makes his case for the superiority of the New Covenant by employing a lesser to greater method of arguing, which asserts that if something is positively true about the lesser, then it follows that it is much more true of the greater. And so we've all used this method of comparison. It goes something like this. You might say to someone, if you think that your mother's breakfast casserole is delicious, and it is, then you are probably going to think that you're having an enriching spiritual moment when you taste my mother's breakfast casserole. That's what Paul's doing here. Or if you think that your 1990s era large tote bag carried mobile phone was a real cool gadget, you're probably going to need some very serious counseling once you get your hands on the iPhone 6. So that's the lesser to greater argument. If it's true about the lesser, then it has to be much more true about the greater. And here in verses 7 through 11, Paul is comparing the Old Testament law to the New Testament gospel. So let's take a closer look at our text, and through Paul's argument, we'll discover three reasons why living under the New Covenant is far better than living under the Old Covenant. The first reason is in verses 7 and 8, and it is the ministry of the Spirit is more glorious than the ministry of death. It reads, now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Now, the first thing that we should notice here is the extremely strong language Paul uses to refer to the Old Covenant law. He calls it a ministry of death. Now, at first glance, we might assume that Paul is perhaps engaged in a little hyperbole here. After all, he's talking about the righteous and just ministration of the law of Yahweh. But Paul isn't exaggerating at all here. The ministry of the old covenant brought death. It killed. We might ask, how did it kill? Well, there's a few ways that the Old Testament law killed, but I want to just discuss two. The first way the law killed was by holding up God's righteous, high moral standard, and through our eternal corruption, exposing the utter sinfulness of our hearts by enticing us to sin. In other words, it makes us aware of our sin, and then through the weakness of our flesh, sin seizes the opportunity to seduce us into even more sin. And upon seeing our utter sinfulness, what happens? We fall into despair, a certain kind of death. And we all know how that works, doesn't it? Consider for a moment the walking down a sidewalk, right? And up until this point, you have absolutely no problem staying on the pavement. That is, until you see that very small sign that says, "Stay off of the grass." At that point, what happens? Suddenly, every sinful inclination in your heart is on high alert and ready to disobey, isn't it? Here's what's going to happen. You're going to begin to have this inner conversation, right? And it'll go a little something like this. So these people think that they can tell me where I can and cannot walk. We'll just have to see about that, right? Now, here's the crazy part. You're probably not going to walk on the lawn and take 5 or 6 steps, right? But here's where law just kind of stirs up every inclination to disobedience, right? Here's what you're probably going to end up doing. You're probably going to take just the tip of your toes, right? And spread it across just enough blades of grass to satisfy your desire for disobedience. Isn't that what you're going to do? Right? Isn't that the way our hearts work? Isn't that what the law does? The law exposes the standard, right? And then sin, seizing the opportunity, stirs up in our hearts all kinds of wickedness and evil desires and disobedience. And then we're enticed into greater sin. The law shows us what righteousness is, and then through that, sin seeks the opportunity through our flesh to entice us and lead us into death. Which points to the second way the law, the ministry of death, works to kill us. The law not only makes us aware of sin and entices us to more sin, the second thing that the law does is that it tells us what the standard is. It brings a conviction or condemnation on us. And then it does nothing to help us to stop sinning, right? So take, for example, the first and second commandments of the Decalogue. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make idols. Okay, that's clear enough, right? The moment we actually understand what qualifies as a little g god or as an idol, every sinful inclination towards idolatry is stirred up in our hearts, and suddenly we're subject to making just about anything and everything in our lives an idol. Our material possessions become idols. Our careers become idols. Our children can even become idols. Food becomes an idol. Sex becomes an idol. Everything in us, now that we have this awareness of what idolatry is stirred up. And we come under condemnation, and in a sense, we experience what we could call death. And guess what's even worse? The law does nothing. The law offers no help to deal with our hearts. Indeed, the law cannot and will not do anything to help us to address the rampant idolatry running through our hearts. And why is that? Well, it's because the law has done what it's designed to do. That is, the law has held up God's standard of righteousness so that we're convinced that we fall short of it, and then it crushes us under the weight of it and kills us. The law, then, is a ministry of death to us. Now, does that mean that the law is sinful or evil? Well, of course not. The problem is not with the law itself. As I mentioned earlier, the law is good and perfect. The problem is our corrupt and sinful nature and sin seizing opportunity through the law to expose all kinds of wickedness in us. The Apostle Paul clearly understands this crushing and killing effect of the law. Listen to how he describes his experience of living under the old covenant law before his conversion on the Damascus Road. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Isn't that tragic? That's absolutely tragic. So the law itself is good, but because of our inner corruption and our incapacity to meet the just requirements of the law, it becomes a ministry of death to us. Yet, Paul acknowledges that the Old Testament law came with glory, undeniable glory. Here he's clearly thinking about the accounts in Exodus chapters 32 through 34, which includes the account of the inaugural, the initial giving of the Old Covenant when Moses received the tablets on Mount Sinai. A glorious cloud came over the mountain for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, God spoke through Moses from the cloud, and there was much glory there. And then we go to a scene where the Israelites are encamped at the bottom of the mountain, and we see that even before the law comes down, the Israelites are engaged in idolatry and the idolatrous worship of a golden calf. Moses comes down, he sees this, and he breaks the first sets of tablets. And in the subsequent moments, a very tragic slaughter happens where 3,000 Israelites are killed. Moses goes back up the mountain and spends 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord, communing and speaking with God. Moses comes down once again, and this time as he comes down, what is obvious to the Israelites is that Moses has been changed. Moses has this radiant glory shining on his face, the reflective glory of the Lord. And in order for the Israelites to be able to even converse with him, Moses has to put a veil over his face. So Moses goes through this routine where when he speaks to the Israelites, he veils himself because they can't bear to look into the glory on his face. And then when he goes up to speak to God, he takes the veil off, and on again he does so. And what Paul is saying is that if the ministry carved in letters on tablets of stone and brought death came with glory, will not the ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant, first prophesied by Jeremiah and then fulfilled in Jesus Christ, have much more glory? The question we might ask is, what does this new covenant look like? Listen closely to what the Lord declared through his prophet Jeremiah. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declared the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Listen to this. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Church, if you wanted something to get excited about today, here it is. This is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant. And living under this new covenant is radically different and far better than living under the old covenant. Under the glorious new covenant in the blood of Jesus, the life-giving Spirit makes the spiritual dead alive to God. Our sins are forgiven through faith in Jesus' sacrificial death, and the indwelling Spirit of God empowers us to obey the law in ways that no one under the old covenant could ever imagine obeying. Saints, the letter kills indeed, but the Spirit gives life. And if you're not convinced of that, consider this fact, that when the law came down, as we just saw from Mount Sinai, 3,000 people died. But when the Spirit came down in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, what happened? 3 people came to life. The letter indeed kills, but the Spirit gives life. Living under the new covenant is far better than living under the old covenant, because the ministry of the Spirit is more glorious than the ministry of death. Here's the second reason why living under the new covenant is better than living under the old. The ministry that brings righteousness is more glorious than the ministry of condemnation. Look now at verses 9 and 10. "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it." The reason why Paul could call the old covenant a ministry of condemnation is because condemnation is exactly what the law produced and those who lived under it. The law was unyielding. It was unbending. It held up God's standard of righteousness, and either you kept it or you didn't. And no one kept the law. Indeed, no one could keep it. Why? Because the law was designed to expose man's sinfulness and moral incapacity, which should in turn have caused man to cry out to God for mercy. But there was no provision under the law to deal decisively with sin and the condemnation that inherently accompanies sin. There was the Levitical sacrificial system, but it could not deal decisively with sin. It only covered sin temporarily. We're told in the book of Hebrews that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. There was absolutely no prospect for attaining righteousness under the old covenant. There was only the crushing weight of condemnation. Now, we've all experienced condemnation on some level. But imagine for the moment what it must have been like to live as a Jew under the constant awareness of your condemnation before God without ever having any real hope that that condemnation could be removed or dealt with. It must have been like dying 1,000 deaths every day. Yet, Paul acknowledges that this ministry of condemnation, the law, had glory, even though this glory was being made no glory at all because of the surpassing glory of the new covenant. The new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the new covenant is more glorious than the old because under the new covenant, righteousness is promised and indeed attainable. Under the new covenant, believers do not attain righteousness through law keeping, but through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul had in mind when he declares passionately in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 7, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This passage, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, is the passage that transformed the great reformer Martin Luther's understanding of the Christian faith and the gospel. What he realized was that all along, Scripture had taught that the righteousness that came from God was not attained through rules or law-keeping, but was attained through faith and not by any mere outward conformity to the law. Under the New Covenant Gospel, God declares believers righteous based on our faith in Jesus Christ and imputes his righteousness to us. Please hear this, church. This is probably one of the most important things I'm going to say today. Under the New Covenant, as far as God is concerned, the believer is as righteous at the moment of conversion as he or she will ever be. Do you believe that? You were as righteous the moment you believed Christ and trusted him than you will ever be. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the promise of the gospel. However, let me be clear. This declaration of and imputation of righteousness does not absolve the believer from their non-justifying responsibility to obey and pursue conformity to the moral law of God. Christians are absolutely called to obedience and conformity to the moral law of God. But the key is how we go about doing that. The difference can be the choice between life and death. See, both pietism and quietism are false teachings. The pietist goes about declaring Christians do everything in sanctification. Just try harder. While the quietist declares Christians do nothing in sanctification, relax and stop being so legalistic. The pietist wrongly assumes that the Christian life is rooted in self-effort and often neglects dependence on the Spirit's work in their lives. While the quietist, on the other hand, wrongly believes that the Christian life is all the Spirit's work and often neglects the gospel-motivated and grace-empowered effort that Scripture calls for. Both of these are wrong paths to sanctification and the Christian life. And unfortunately, I've seen manifestations of both these false teachings among us here at Redeemer. Here's what the church has always believed about the Christian life and about sanctification and about attaining righteousness. The church has always believed and taught that while sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in believers, it is nonetheless a cooperative and synergistic work between the believer and the Holy Spirit. The glorious new covenant work of the Spirit produces righteousness in the Christian, but nevertheless, the believer is called to cooperate with the Spirit in this work. And so, we live under a covenant where we have non-justifying responsibilities, yet we're bought into a place of full righteous standing before God simply based on our faith. And that should set us free. That should remove all burdens and condemnations from us. If the Spirit is indeed at work in us, we will be conformed into the image of Christ. We're called to cooperate in that work. Well, the third and final reason why living under the new covenant is better than living under the old is because the ministry that is permanent is more glorious than that which is brought to an end. Look at verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? In the third chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul, speaking more metaphorically, compares the period of God's people living under the old covenant law to a person being under the watchful care of a guardian during childhood and adolescence. Childhood and adolescence are very important and formative seasons in the life of each person, but we're never expected to live our entire lives in childhood and adolescence. They're developmental stages. We're expected to mature and grow into adulthood. So it was with the old covenant. God never intended for his people to live under the law of the old covenant. They were supposed to look forward and mature in their understanding and in their faith and look to Jesus under the new covenant. That reminds me of something that would happen years ago when I lived in Bowie, Maryland. Oftentimes, my wife and I would travel up to New York City to visit her parents. And we would travel up the Baltimore-Washington Parkway for about 20 minutes going north. And at about 20 minutes, we would see a sign for 95 North. And it always tickled me that at the exit, there was a sign that had an arrow pointing down that said New York. Now, had I been a novice or naive, I might have thought that I was in New York, right? But I knew much better. Baltimore is not New York City. Amen? All due respect, Baltimore has its glory, but it's not New York City, right? The sign simply pointed the direction of New York City, right? And that's my point. The Old Testament was never designed for anybody to live under it. It simply pointed ahead. It pointed down the right path. It put God's people on the right path, so that under the new covenant, they could live a life of freedom and a life of worship and a life free from the bondage of the law through the work of the Holy Spirit. As we've already seen, the Old Testament came with glory, a glory that shone on Moses' face, but that was coming to an end. The new covenant, on the other hand, is God's final way of relating to his people, and it cannot be improved upon because of Christ's finished work. So that makes it permanent. The writer of Hebrews perfectly articulates this reality when he writes, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declared the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And as we just read in Jeremiah, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete because it is enacted on better promises, and it is not possible for these promises of the new covenant to be improved upon. So the new covenant gospel is God's permanent provision for mankind until Jesus returns and gathers his people, the church, together. While everything around us seems to be changing these days, the one thing that we can be sure of, the one thing that will never change, is God's promise through the new covenant in the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. His promise to forgive will never change. His promise to clear us of all guilt and condemnation will not change. And his promise to be our God and to live among us will never change. And so, saints, this text holds out for us a better life than the Old Testament people of God had. And the response to this text should be that we should rejoice and that we should be very careful to never again turn ourselves backwards in the direction of bondage to the law. When Christians decide to live their lives based on performance, based on simply keeping rules, they in fact revert back to the bondage of the old covenant. And how tragic it is when a Christian who has been given life under the Spirit's work in the new covenant turns themselves back to death under the old. So my appeal to you today is to stand securely in what Jesus Christ has done and what the Spirit is doing under the new covenant. As I close and the worship team can come forward, I'd like to just say a quick word to anybody here that would not consider themselves a Christian. First of all, thank you for being here today. We are always grateful and blessed when people come here who just want to listen, who have not made a decision to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is always an honor for us to have you here and to be able to talk to you. But I want to make something clear. The gospel of Jesus Christ, God's free offer of forgiveness of sin, is not good advice. Good advice is something you can take or leave. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. And it's good news that demands a response. Indeed, the Bible teaches that every person who ever hears this gospel, every person who ever hears this free offer from God of total forgiveness of sin and total acceptance will one day be held accountable for what he or she does with it. So my appeal to you today is to believe this gospel, to believe that God in his great love for humanity sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to live perfectly under the law, fulfilling all righteousness, and then to go through the cross and to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice, taking upon himself the sins of all of those who would believe in him and place their trust in him. And God vindicated his son by raising him from the dead. And those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and have given their lives to him can be certain that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, that one day they too will be raised to eternal life, spend all the remainder of eternity forever and ever with their Lord and Savior. This is an offer we want you to receive. This is something we want you to become a participant in. And so my appeal to you today is to believe the gospel, to trust Jesus Christ. As we've heard over and over today, the Lord has not set up a system where we have to work and work and work in our own efforts in order to please him. He set this thing up that anybody can participate in it. All we need to do is trust Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And on the basis of that, God will fully receive us. So my appeal to you is to do that today. If there's some way that we can make this gospel more clear to you, I want you to know that we would be glad to sit with you and talk with you. Find a Christian, someone you came to church with here today, perhaps. And don't delay. I think all the things that are happening in our culture are markers. They certify that one day indeed Christ will fulfill his promise of coming back and taking his church to be with him and changing the order of things. One of the biggest misconceptions we can fall into is that things will continue just as they are. I think this week some Christians fell into that, right? Thinking that things will continue just as they are. They won't. Jesus has promised to come and to change things. And so let's continue to believe in that. Let's continue to trust in that. And let's continue to stand firm in what Jesus has done for us. Amen?